Good morning. This morning I would like to discuss a foundational theology or theological concept that we often call the Trinity. This subject was something that someone had asked me to prepare for a Bible study, and it was beneficial to me, and I hope it will be for you as well. We're gonna break this topic down. It's a very large topic. We could spend a vast amount of time talking about it. We're gonna start with a few foundational points that I think kind of ground the way that I think about this. Then we're gonna talk about how God the Father is God. Jesus, His Son, is equally God. And the Holy Spirit is equally God, and how all three of those we can find great examples in Scripture talking about how they are all co-equal, and then we'll try to bring a few things together at the end. So maybe some of these few foundational points that sort of help me. The first one, and maybe the most important item to remember, or it seems that way to me, is as we consider the Scriptures and contemplate the nature of God, let us remember that the Scriptures may reveal concepts that we do not and cannot fully comprehend. And that is okay. It is to be expected. As uncomfortable as it may feel to be unable to fully understand, this is normal. I bring this up mainly because this took a while for it to sink in to me. I want to understand. I want to know. I want to learn. I want to be able to comprehend. And to encounter something that I cannot comprehend is troubling, difficult. And in this case, it is okay. And why is that? Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 113, verses 1 through 9. The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." Consider what the psalmist has to say here. Verse 4, "The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens." Then he asks the question, who is like the Lord, our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on heaven, on the heavens and the earth? Who is like the Lord our God? This question is meant to make us consider the truth of the statement that he makes in verse 4, that he is high above all nations and his glory is above the heavens. Here's an exercise for you to consider. Where is the top of a sphere? Well, any point on a sphere could be the top of a sphere. If you were to go to a treeless hill on a cloudless night in the middle of nowhere, look up and imagine you are on the top of a sphere, for you are. What do you see but the heavens arrayed before you in vastness? If you do this, you will feel small and insignificant, because in comparison with the totality of God's creation, your created being is small and insignificant. To give you some perspective, the closest star to the Earth is 43 trillion kilometers away. Mankind estimates that the visible universe is over 93 billion light years across. And the psalmist says, God is greater than the heavens. How much greater is He than we are? So much greater than we cannot fully comprehend. And so when we try to contemplate the nature of God, it's no wonder we don't understand. And we cannot understand. And that's okay. Job remarks on this very same thing in Job 26, 4 through 14, which we won't read in its entirety for lack of time. But he says, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, talking about the greatness of his creation, the vastness of the oceans, the power of his storms. These are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. Behold, we see only the smallest part of the majesty of his creation, and we are dwarfed by it. How much greater is our God than we? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Isaiah 40, verse 28. We could spend a long time talking about how great God is, but the point is we can never fully comprehend the full and complete truth of our Lord. We cannot understand Him in all His majesty because He is greater than we are. The second foundational principle that I think is clearly revealed in Scriptures is that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 4, 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. Deuteronomy 4, 39. Know therefore today and lay it in your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Nehemiah 9 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all that is on it, the seas, and all that is in them. You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Psalm 89, or 86, verses 9 and 10. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and you shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. The last foundational principle or concept is that this word, the Trinity, is a word not found in the Bible. It is a word that we made up to try and apply a label to a concept that is quite vast in its scope. And so we try to reduce and simplify to a word that we can use to commonly understand a concept that is portrayed in Scripture. That God is one God, but He exists in three persons. Okay, so as we get into the heart of the matter, I want to start with two scriptures to begin with that reveal that God, although He is one, He is also expressed in multiple persons. Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. Notice in verse 26, how does God refer to Himself? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. God refers to Himself in the plural. Genesis 11 verses 6 and 8, a very much similar expression is used. When the Lord is looking upon the creation nearing the Tower of Babel, He says, and the Lord said, behold, beginning Genesis 11, 6 and 8, behold, they are one people, And they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. The truth about the nature of God is further revealed across Scripture. So let's talk real quickly, not too many scriptures, but just enough that the Father is God. So this is something that we all universally accept, but it's good to look into Scripture to demonstrate that it is so. In John chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, Jesus has just finished feeding the 5,000. He and his disciples have crossed the Sea of Galilee, leaving the crowd behind. But the crowd is not so easily dissuaded from following Jesus. They catch up to him in John chapter 6, verse 25, and they ask, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" To which Jesus responds, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Here Jesus teaches that God the Father and God the Son are not the same, and that the Father is God, and the Son of Man has his seal, the seal of God the Father set upon him. Paul also references this same relationship in Romans, the first chapter, verses 1 through 7. There, Paul writes, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be his saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." When Paul talks about the gospel of God in verse 1, who does he mean? We often speak of the gospel of Jesus, but Paul speaks of the gospel of God. Well, if you read verse 2 and 3, it is clear that he means God the Father in this case. Not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but verse 4 declares pretty clearly that Jesus is also God, but Paul says that this fact is testified to by his resurrection from the dead. Finally, in verse 7, Paul states, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God," meaning God the Father. Paul taught the gospel of God the Father, which is also the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the scriptures that talk about that Jesus is God. This fact is an oft-disputed fact. Many say that Jesus is not and never claimed to be God, but that is simply not true. Jesus did claim to be the Son of God, and so he is. And in claiming to be the Son of God, he claimed to be equal with God. And that is how the Jews understood it. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17. When Jesus came to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Who was Jesus? He was Christ, the Son of God. Turn with me, if you would, to John, the 8th chapter. John chapter 8. Beginning in verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets, and as did the prophets, and yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that, and I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "Are you not yet 50 years old? And have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Here we have Jesus disputing with the leaders of the Jews, and the subject under discussion is the same subject that Jesus asked of his disciples. Who are you? The Jews wanted to know, who are you? By what authority do you do these things and say these things? And who does Jesus say that he is? Verse 58, "I am." This caused the Jews to have a strong reaction, you might say. They desired to kill him because of what he said. And why? Because that phrase has a very specific connotation. In Exodus, the 3rd chapter, Moses is speaking with God, and God has instructed Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. Moses is in the midst of giving a variety of excuses for why he should not be sent. First, he says, "Well, who am I that I should stand before Pharaoh?" Verse 11. Then he asks in verse 13, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say?" And God reveals his name to Moses. Verse 14, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" So when Jesus uses this name in John chapter 8, he's saying, "I am God," the same God that spoke to Moses in the burning bush. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 64. This same confession Jesus makes while he is on trial before the Sanhedrin. Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming down with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him, deserving death. On trial for his life, Jesus uses the same identification as he did in John 8. He further alluded to prophecies from the book of Daniel which describe the Messiah. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus claimed to be God. John chapter 10, verses 24 through 33, the last one that we will use. We could continue on for a long time. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered, "It is not for the good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God? Again, this same question is directly posed to Jesus. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And so he did. Jesus told them that he was the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of God, and to be considered as God. Okay, finally, the Holy Spirit. This too is a truth from the Scriptures that is not as loudly proclaimed, I think, as it ought to be. The Holy Spirit is a being, not a force. He is co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. He is God, and the Scriptures describe him as such. One of the plainest examples of this comes to us from Acts, the 5th chapter. If you will recall, in Acts, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11, we have the story of this man, Ananias, and his wife, Sapphira. And these two individuals are filled with the jealousy for the love and admiration that was demonstrated to Barnabas, who had sold all his property, Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and 37. And so they decided that they wanted to be like him, but not really like him. So they sold property and kept back some of it for themselves, but came before the apostles and claimed to have sold all of it for a certain amount. Peter takes great care to point out that they did nothing wrong until they lied about what had occurred. This passage provides us with some key information concerning the Holy Spirit. In verses 3 and 4, Peter asks Ananias a question. In verse 3, he identifies that Ananias had determined to lie to the Holy Spirit. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? In verse 4, he identifies the Holy Spirit as God, saying, you have not lied to man, but to God. The Holy Spirit is God. He is distinct from God the Father and God the Son, but he is no less God. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. I'll go ahead and read that real quick. Isaiah 6, 8 through 11 is the next example. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste. In Isaiah 6, we have a depiction of what you might say is Isaiah's commission. In verses 1 through 3, there is a depiction of a vision given to Isaiah of God in his throne room with his train, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Beginning in verse 6, we are told that Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Can there be any doubt that this is referring to God? No, there can be no doubt. But is Isaiah speaking? Isaiah is speaking with God. Yes, he is. Paul references this exact passage where he is speaking to the Jews who greet him in Rome, and Paul identifies that Isaiah was speaking with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through the prophet Isaiah, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive. The Holy Spirit is God, and he gave this commission to Isaiah. Okay, we've covered a fair amount of ground. Let's try to bring everything together. The Scriptures clearly reveal that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet, our God is revealed to us in three persons, God the Father, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and he refers to himself as plural. If God is one in Scripture, how can he be three? There are many who have created insufficient answers to this question. In their attempts to make it easier to relate, I honestly find some of the analogies mildly blasphemous. I don't know if you've ever heard comparing God to an egg or some other reductive and insulting inanimate object. All in an attempt to understand. The best example that I can find in Scripture, and yet it is still insufficient, is that we are created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. And we also are tripartite beings. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Genesis 2:7, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Hebrews 4:12, all reference the fact that we have a body, a soul, and a spirit. I see this in Scripture, but I still do not fully understand. Do you feel like you are composed of three parts? Can you separate them? No, I cannot either. Not often. We can at times, maybe conceptually, we can begin to understand that who I am is not the same as this mortal form that I inhabit. This becomes much more clear the older we get, as our body breaks down and our mind desires to continue churning forth, but cannot, because our body prevents it. In 1 Samuel, Hannah, who would become the mother of Samuel, is fervently praying in the temple because she was barren. She is so distraught that Eli, the priest, takes her as a drunk. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Here Hannah brings forth another key piece of evidence for our tripartite nature to consider. We can understand that we are composed of more than one aspect when we are troubled in soul and spirit, and yet our flesh is unharmed. We are not injured in the flesh, but we can be injured in the spirit. I have experienced this. I'm sure many of you have as well. It is in times like this when it is most easy to understand, or easier to understand, that we are created in the image of God, that we do have multiple parts within us, although it is not always easy to see and easy to understand or easy to experience. This mortal shell is only a container for the being within, and at times, in certain circumstances, this fact is more apparent than others. But this too is but a pale imitation of the reality of God. For I cannot speak with my spirit as I see God speaking with his spirit or speaking with his son. There is a reason I began by talking about the greatness of God. How much greater is God than me? He is so much greater than I can ever comprehend. So, how can I reconcile these statements? God is one, and God is described as three person in Scriptures. First, many have tried to explain this by reducing the individuality of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We can't understand it, so we should just forget about it and collapse them. Many will say this. But to do so would be to reject the revealed truth that we find in Scripture. I cannot and should not try to explain this by reducing those which Scripture clearly refer to as God to anything less than God. People do this as well. Well, there is only one God, God the Father, and what Jesus is, we don't know, and we're not quite sure about the Spirit either. To do this would be rejecting the entirety of revealed truth. The Scriptures reveal the nature of God. That I cannot understand it is my problem. I cannot and should not try to explain this by saying that there are three gods. To do so would be to reject the revealed truth that there is only one God. So how do we explain? Well, there is no satisfactory answer because God is greater than we are. What we can find is clearly revealed truth, and we can seek to understand through a life of study and contemplation. We can understand that before God created the world, that He loved all those whom He would create. We can understand that He would see our failures, our failings, our sin, and He would send His Son, part of His own being, into this world to die for us. By contemplating the nature of God, we can only begin to glimpse the majesty of that sacrifice. God, the Creator, paid the price for my sin. God came to this world. He walked among us. He suffered as a man. He died in the most cruel fashion that man could invent so that we might be free. And not just free, that we might also be raised as sons of God. Those of you who have not accepted the salvation of the Lord, think about that. God suffered for your sins. He does not ask for much. He does ask that you submit to Him in baptism and live a life motivated by your love for Him. Is that so hard? Why wait? Please come forward as we stand and sing.